What's up, guys? Thanks for coming to our Kaafa and Miss You podcast. Here, you will find resources to help you grow in real devotion, real community, and real responsibility, so you can learn to love Jesus, not just for a season, but for a lifetime. Thanks again for listening, and we hope you enjoy.
Hi, everyone. Hey.
Hi.
Hi. Hello. That was a fun game. I was sure that I was being the one that cries the most, to be honest. Unless it's Joe, because Joe's the answer to everything. Apparently. Oh, Jesus is the answer, Amanda says. I agree. Unless it's what you're going to eat for dinner. Because then, you know, it's got to be... Never mind. Hey, so let's welcome the Kingsville team.
Yeah!
Drive by the Kyle House and you see that it's not glaring yellow. Hey. You have them to thank. It's like the White House now.
Yes. So
there's a feeling of royalty. It's like regal. It's pretty cool. Also, I'm excited to embark on our mission trip tomorrow. To RUI. It's going to be a 16-hour drive. It's going to feel a little bit like the trek to Mordor, but you know, we'll make it. Also, I wanted to award this book to Francisco. Is Francisco here? Oh, right here. I was like, who's a reader at prayer meeting? And he was like, me. So he's at prayer meeting and he's a reader. So the book is How to Pray by R.A. Torrey. If you haven't read R.A. Torrey, you really should. He's just so easy to read. He's so fun. And he knows a lot, obviously, because he's an author. But also, everything that you read in an R.A. Torrey book, it just has such an intimacy to it. Like, he writes about Jesus like he really knows him. So you should check that out, How to Pray by R.A. Torrey. Really easy book. I also just finished this book, and I wanted to give it a shout-out. Real Devotion by Alex Rodriguez.
Yeah!
He used to be our campus pastor, and let me tell you, this book is amazing. I cried. I laughed a lot, more than I've laughed at any book probably. And it's just so cool seeing all the truths that shaped and transformed my life when I met all these weird Kyle people that I've grown to love. And it's so cool. So skip, you know, two lunches and buy that book because it's worth it. But anyways, let's pray and get started. Jesus, please, please be here. We need you tonight. I pray that you help us to see what you're helping us to see. I pray that all these words would be yours and not mine. Oh, Jesus, help us to see you clearly so we'll desire you desperately. Jesus, we need you. Amen. Cool. So I wanted to begin with a story to illustrate what it is that we're talking about tonight. So one time, Marissa and I had been dating less than a year. If you don't know me, Marissa is my wife. She's right here. And she would hate that I'm giving her a shout out, but I'm going to do anyways. And when we were dating less than a year, I decided to take her on a day trip with me to do something fun. So we went to Tucson, and to be honest, now I wouldn't recommend going that far and back in one day, but we got to do a lot of cool things. We went to the zoo, we went to a carnival, and towards the end of the day, we were walking around the University of Arizona campus, and then Marissa looked at me and she said, "You're the most awful person I've ever met." And I was astonished. I was like, wow, it seemed like we were having a good time. She didn't seem like she was upset about anything until this moment. And so I started tearing up. And then after about 10 seconds, I turned to her and I said, "Do you really think I'm the most awful person you've ever met? Like, I'm thinking, why are you dating me?" And she looked surprised and then she laughed and she said, "Awful? No. I said, thoughtful." The most thoughtful person I've ever met. Oh, gosh. And so I was like, oh, all right, cool, we can keep dating. I sighed a big sigh of relief, wiped the single tear from my face, and we laughed together at how ridiculous this misunderstanding was. Now, why is it that I was able to go from being happy and having a great time to holding back tears in less than 10 words and in less than 10 seconds? Because when you really love someone, their words, and that relationship, it means a lot to you. In fact, relationships are one of the most important things about your whole life. No matter what else you have going for you, if you don't have good, healthy relationships, you can't truly be happy. That is why we are talking about, all summer, relationships. We want to talk about how to represent Christ in every kind of relationship we have, and how to love one another the way Jesus commanded. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the most important relationship you'll ever have. We'll be reading from the book of Job, chapter 9, verses 25 through 35. So let's welcome Freddie up to read our scriptures. Just a second, I'm going to give some context. Cool?
Oh, okay.
So, Frederick, you can stand there awkwardly. Okay. Okay, cool. You can come back up in a second. So, to give you some context for what we're about to read, Job was a man who served God faithfully. He was wealthy. He was a well-respected man. He had 10 children. Can't imagine what that was like. And lots of livestock. And generally, a great life. Well, then Satan challenged God, saying, okay, Job only serves you like this because you keep blessing him. So God allowed Satan to take away all his wealth and his 10 children all in the same day. And the rest of the book of Job consists of a conversation he was having with three of his closest friends who came to see him. Job's friends sat with him for a few days without saying anything, but finally they had come to the conclusion that Job had done something wrong to deserve all these things. So one at a time, they each had given their long speech accusing Job of sin that he did not commit. So you can come back up again. Yeah. And this is a portion of Job's response to his friends.
My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile. I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, you will plunge me into a slime pit, so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to meditate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot. Thank you, Freddie.
Yes, thank you. The self-congratulation, I love it. So Job was at his darkest place of his life here. But if you notice, it wasn't his health or his animals or even his status in the community that he was most grieving in this speech to his friends. It's the feeling of being misunderstood, the feeling of being totally alone in the world. Now remember, Job was innocent. He didn't deserve the things that happened to him, and God himself says so at the beginning of the book. Think about this for a second. In just one day, his 10 children died. 10. And then he looked to his wife for comfort in the next chapter. And rather than being a reassuring oasis of safety for him to run to, she said to him, "Curse God and die." The woman he loved most, the one he trusted to be there for him, expressed to him only two things in this moment: God can't be trusted, and I would rather we both die than live on with you in this circumstance. What pain Job must have felt. And then, Job's three closest friends came to visit him. How wonderful must it have been to see them coming up to his house and thinking, finally, someone who can just be with me and someone who can mourn with me. But then, the people who he had hoped would understand him best, each, one at a time, made a long and delicate speech about how he was the cause of his own trouble. And he wasn't. Job's words seem dark, but they make a lot of sense when you consider all of this. Basically, what he's saying is, my days pass by me quickly, and they have no joy in them. I know I'm innocent, but it doesn't really matter if I say anything to you about it or not, because you've already decided that I'm guilty. I feel misunderstood by the whole world, and even God. I can't even come to God and complain because he's not a man like me. I can't confront him or take him to court so we can battle it out. But then Job says something brilliant, something I want you all to take note of. If there were only someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me. Job, in probably the earliest book of the Bible that was written, sees how broken the world is and how broken relationships are, especially in his own life. He sees how even the best and closest human relationships that existed in the young world he lived in were already plagued by misunderstandings, petty judgments, bitterness, and strife. And he calls out for what? Someone to mediate between them. Someone to bring the human race together. Someone to turn away the wrath of God from a rebellious, unloving world. He was looking for someone who could stand between man and God and help them to reconcile. Someone who could stand between man and man and help them understand one another. In Job's words, we can see that there is a purpose for loneliness. In spite of all that had happened to Job, he gained one very valuable thing, an eternal perspective. In the midst of feeling lonely and misunderstood, Job learned to look for the one thing that was needed most. Now, if you read on, Job didn't always maintain a positive outlook. There were times where nothing made sense, and he was simply angry. Just like you or me, he wavered in his feelings. But the loneliness he felt drove him to look to God for help with his relationships. God has a purpose for your loneliness when you feel it. He seems to always have a purpose for every difficult, uncomfortable, and unwanted scenario in our lives. But loneliness is not a bad thing because it reminds us that we need people and we need God. A man who's hungry wishes he could do away with the pains in his stomach, but hunger pains have kept many men from starvation. Many who get sick wish that they could go on with their daily lives, but many times sickness has forced people to rest when they would have strained themselves to the verge of death with their busyness and their stress. Loneliness reminds us that we were made for relationships, and that without them, we will die. A famous psychiatrist once wrote about a 35-year-old woman who he met in an emergency room when she had tried to kill herself. He wondered what could be happening in her life that she felt the urge to end it. The man watched as they wheeled her into the emergency room, and he heard her scream at the nurses, "Get away from me! You have no right not to let me die. It's my life, and I can do what I want with it." She wanted to die so badly that she was willing to fight these doctors and nurses. The next day, when she met with the psychiatrist, he found out that she actually had a pretty good life by most people's standards. She said she was a Christian. Her husband was the respected pastor of a thriving church. She had 4 children and many supportive, good friends. Nothing horrible or traumatic had happened in her life that he could tell. She had respect from most people in her community, and they had money for anything that she needed, and most of what they wanted. She even had a devotional life, she said, where she would read the Bible and pray every day. So what was the problem? Even though she was around God and around all kinds of wonderful people, she would not let herself be known by them. And she would not open her heart to them. And her life was so miserable that she wanted to die. When she spent time with the Lord, it was out of duty, because she felt like she's supposed to. She didn't ever feel his presence or share with him any of her real thoughts and feelings, or with others. She made small talk with people. She went through the motions, but even with her family and closest friends, she didn't let them inside. Love is the reason for life. Community is essential to who we are. The enemy has always made it his goal to keep Christians and to keep people from loving one another. Because if he can keep us from loving one another, then he can keep us from truly living. Without love, your life is really just years of preparation for death. We either love God and the people around us with all our hearts in preparation for an eternal, perfect love that will never end or wax or wane, or we love only ourselves. We isolate and we choose not to care about other people. We either choose to love God and others and to be loved by them, or we choose and prefer ourselves over God. And we truly love no one except ourselves in preparation for an eternity where there is no love. Henry Drummond, in The Greatest Thing in the World, says this: to love abundantly is to live abundantly, and to love forever is to live forever. Hence, eternal life is inextricably bound up with love. We want to live forever for the same reason that we want to live tomorrow. Why do you want to live tomorrow? It is because there is someone who loves you and whom you want to see tomorrow, be with, and love back. There is no other reason why we should live on than that we love and are beloved. It is when a man has no one to love him that he commits suicide. So long as he has friends, those who love him and whom he loves, he will live, because to live is to love. Be it but the love of a dog, it will keep him in life. But let that go, and he has no contact with life, no reason to live. He dies by his own hand. Eternal life is also to know God, and God is love. This is Christ's own definition, pondering. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We are meant to love one another in every kind of relationship. Yet, in every kind of relationship that exists, there are a million reasons why people choose not to love. Some people choose not to love because they are bitter. Someone has hurt them, either on purpose or accidentally, and they choose not to forgive or to seek understanding with that person. I've heard too many people say, "I've forgiven them, but we're not as close as we were. I guess we don't really need to be best friends." If your friendship is not better than before after you sought to understand one another and forgiven one another, then you have not truly understood or forgiven. Every time you have a conflict with a friend or family member or anyone, and you truly forgive one another and understand one another, there is a new level of acceptance that you didn't have before with each other, and it makes you both better, more like Christ. So if you find that you've kept yourself distant from someone, it's probably because you're bitter. Some choose not to love because they think they don't need to. I'm sure you've noticed posts and memes of people saying things like, "Quarantine was the best year of my life. This is what I've always wanted." Let me tell you, they're lying. Not just to everyone else, but to themselves. They need people just as much as you do or I do, but they're starting to lose the feeling of that need sometimes, even if it's masked by humor. Let's be honest, the best times in your life, the best memories that are popping into your head right now, they're not spent alone, but with people. And when you choose to isolate yourself for longer than a time to rest or to be with Jesus, simply because you think you don't need anyone, you're making your life worse, not better. Some people choose not to love because they lack initiative. How many times do we sit in a circle and stare at each other figuratively and wait for someone else in the circle to start the conversation? Not just with small talk, but with real, this is what's going on in my life, actual conversation. We have been given this short time to get to know and love one another. And if you're not friends with someone at the end of this because you're both waiting on the other to make the first move, how foolish is that? Think of all the times you could have shared and all the things you could have learned together and experienced together. If someone didn't text you back, text them again. Choose to believe they didn't mean to ignore you. If they don't open up first, if they only give you small talk, then you share your heart first. Vulnerability breeds vulnerability. Jesus didn't wait for someone else to foster friendship. He was the great initiator of all relationships. We must create community and not just consume it. If we all wait for everyone else to make friendship happen, no one will be making it. It just won't exist. If we all try our hardest to love each other well and share our hearts and lives, we will be a beautiful community of friends and one day families. Loneliness helps us to see that we need each other and that we need to go out of our way to love one another. Yet, even when you do this, you will still sometimes feel alone. There will always be a gap between you and your neighbor, your parents, your siblings. There are times when you will be misunderstood, and times where you will feel lonely, even in a crowd of the people closest to you. Like Job, you will begin to see that we need someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. Jesus is the great mediator that stands between man and connects them. Jesus is what Job was longing for. Jesus stands up and above the things you have done to hurt one another and takes the offense on himself. Jesus stands up and above any differing political ideologies and points us simply to the law of love. Jesus stands up and above any differences in race and points us to the place where every tribe and tongue will worship him together one day. Jesus stands up and above any differences in social class and tells us that the last will be first and that the greatest is the servant of all. Jesus comes to places where there is only hate and shows us what love looks like. And Jesus is the key to all relational joy and harmony. But how does Jesus do all of this? How can Jesus unite a divided world and bring together divided people? By connecting them all to the same God. If you think about it, we are never really actually alone. Not truly. No matter how many people in your life hurt you or leave you or just horribly misunderstand you, God is the one factor that remains constant through all of your life. Did you know that it's been scientifically proven that light, air, and water can permeate through any substance? As small as it may be, there's always at least a little bit of space between the molecules. In the same way, God permeates any relationship between two people. God is the one who will always be there in every interaction, always present in any circumstance. He is wonderfully inescapable, like light or air or water, but even more so. If there's anyone in the world who you should be able to talk to, it is God. Have you ever had a friend that has shared so much of your life with you that you feel you have an endless store of inside jokes and memories you can bring up? It's even more so with God. Talk to him about the time your mom said that thing to you when you were 8 and how it made you feel. And he was there. He remembers it better than you. Bring up that funny thing that your 7th grade teacher did and he'll laugh with you. No joke. Kind of joke. God knows you better than anyone, and he is always with you. G.D. Watson said it like this: God has woven around each of our lives a network of special providence that is marvelous to contemplate and that is never duplicated with any angel or man. Each of our lives, if written out from God's standpoint, and under divine inspiration would form a little Bible and have in it something like the pathetic charm of the old patriarchs. We cannot live anyone else's life, nor see with his eyes, nor trust with his faith, nor love with his heart. Each one must, for himself in particular, become acquainted with God and learn the same lessons of the spiritual life that have been learned over and over for thousands of years, and which no one has ever been able to impart to another soul. Throughout life's journey, God is our only traveling company, who knows all, who enters into all, who loves us through all, and from whom we have no secrets. He deals with each of us in 10,000 special ways, peculiar to ourselves, and by virtue of which we cry out, like one of the apostles, "My Lord and my God." We have never come of age with our Heavenly Father, but they are always minors, so that there is an overshadowing tenderness in his being forever and forever. Our Father, our own Father. Because God is so close to us, we know that if any two people will draw near to God, then they will also draw near to each other. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, "When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes even their enemies to live at peace with them." But don't be mistaken. If you are not right with any person, you are not right with God. You need to go and bring the mediator with you to talk things out. And if you aren't right with God, you will have no true communion with anyone. When you distance yourself from God, you literally lose any capacity you have for friendship, any ability you have to give or receive love. And that is why, if you ever feel lonely, isolated, or misunderstood, you should turn to God. He is the one who will understand. He is the one who can comfort and clarify and come near. And God doesn't just empathize with our relational shortcomings. He lived through these things, too. When you feel lonely, just think of how Jesus felt. All his life, he carried the weight of a mission no one knew about besides him and maybe his mom. Even with his closest friends, he was constantly being misunderstood. He was with crowds of people from the time he woke up to the time he went to sleep or pray. But no one ever truly grasped everything he was trying to tell him until after he died. The Pharisees rejected him. The people that he came to save wanted to kill him. And his cousin was killed by a cruel king. Jesus told his disciples three times, "I am going to die," plain as day. And then he heard them whisper to each other, wondering about what he meant. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying, distraught to the point of literally sweating blood, they slept. And then when he died for us, worse than any physical torment, worse than the shame of being naked in front of all of those people, was the moment where he was on the cross, and for a moment, he was the only one in the world who has ever been truly, completely, horribly alone. And with all the sin of the world on him, he was forsaken, removed from the presence of even his Father, while they ridiculed him. Jesus was lonely beyond what any of us could bear, so that we could be united better than we ever imagined. Jesus is the mediator who reconciles us to God and who reconciles all our relationships. And he did this so that we could have love and so we could live. Let me ask you a question. Do you see God reconciling all your relationships? Is there anyone in your life that you are still bitter toward or hold any resentment against? Is there anyone that you even hesitate to talk to a little bit? When I was growing up, I was the oldest, and Sam, my brother over here, was born several years after me. And many of you may not have realized until this moment that we are brothers, because apparently we don't look or act alike at all. But for several years, I was an only child and an only grandchild, at least on my mom's side. And so I really thought everything was all about me. Then one day, I prayed that God would give me a little brother. And then Sam was born, and all of a sudden, I missed being the only one and getting whatever I wanted. And I started to actually be pretty mean to him and resented him. I used to trip him, this little three-year-old, when he walked, blame things on him. I would eat the whole pizza and give him just the crusts. He's realizing these things right now. We play GameCube and I'm plugging his controller. And he'd think he was playing. Things like that. And then one day, our family was watching this old show from the 80s called Quantum Leap. And you've probably never heard of it, but it's actually pretty good, at least, you know, 12-year-old me thought it was good. And it's about this guy named Sam Beckett who's trying to build a time machine. But something goes wrong, and he gets stuck living a small portion of other people's lives. And he has to fix something that they did wrong before he can move on to the next person, the next scenario. Well, in this episode we were watching, he got stuck in his own life, but in the past. So he was in high school, and his older brother was just about to join the military to fight in Vietnam, where he would be killed in battle. And he knew this was coming. Sam Beckett did, not his brother. And so he thought the purpose of him jumping into that point in time was to keep his brother from going off to war. But he finds out later in the episode that he was really there to help his high school teammate win the state championship so that he could earn a scholarship to a certain school, and that he couldn't do anything about his brother. And so at this point, he has this big argument trying to get his brother to stay, and then he runs off from this family fight, and he's yelling, "It's not fair, it's not fair." And then one of his friends hears him, and he came over to Sam Beckett, and the main character confided in him and told him about everything that was happening. And so his friend says, "Not fair. Not fair? This is more than fair. You get to go back in time and see your brother again. I don't get to go back in time and see my dad or my cousin." And so we finished the episode, and my dad said to me, "You know, you only have one brother, and you're not always going to live here together." And so from that point on, I made it a point to be a good brother, or at least to try, and to try to get to know him and help him any way that I could. And now he's one of my best friends. You see that picture from my wedding up there? He's a groomsman. And you have many opportunities like that. You only get so many chances to know the people around you. You will only see who they truly are and see the parts of Jesus they reflect if you value them, if you love them. Jesus said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus never stands back awkwardly and says about any person, "I guess we don't really have to be best friends." Or, "I will talk to them when they talk to me first." Or, "I will forgive them when they apologize." He goes out of his way every time to seek out that one person who's apart from him. And he made a way to bring them back before they even were interested. We were all in rebellion against God. And some of us were running from him and doing everything we could to hurt him. And yet he sought us out and keeps seeking us out, longing and hoping for a more and more intimate relationship with us. Jesus is the great initiator of friendships and the great creator of community. In order to be like Jesus, we must proactively initiate every kind of relationship and go as far as Jesus was willing to go to be right with people and to know and serve and love them better. So I'm going to challenge you with three things, and then I'm going to give you a chance to respond. First, I want to ask you, are you right with God? Do you have anything that stands between you and him? What that means is, if you've sinned, if you've broken his laws, then you've also broken his heart. And the way to be right with him is to repent. When you know something hurts someone, and then you hear about that person, you stop doing that thing. That's repentance. If you have anything between you and God, none of your relationships will work or make any sense. If you can't make things right with a perfect, loving God, you will never be able to be right with imperfect people. And you need people to live. And if that's you, and you know there's something between you and Him, then what I want you to do is I want you to write it down. Steal a piece of paper from someone's notebook, whatever you need to do, write it down physically on a piece of paper. And then make it right tonight before you leave, because you won't if you wait. And then, once you do, shred it and throw it away. That's the first thing. The second thing, are you right with every person? If not, write down the names of the people you need to go talk to, every single one of them. Sit there and ask the Holy Spirit to bring it to your mind. Who do I need to talk to? And He will. Write down what it is that you've done to hurt them, or what they've done to you that you've still not forgiven them for, or what you need to seek more understanding about. And don't hold back. God knows who should be on that list, and it won't help you to lie to yourself or to Him. No one else has to see the list. Then I want you to go and talk to every person on that list as soon as possible. If it's a long list, give yourself 7 days. But don't wait longer. Cross off the names as your relationships get put right. Ask for advice from someone if you need to about how to do this and how to approach them. But don't let the list just sit there. Go and be obedient to what you know. And when you're finished crossing off the names, then you can shred it and throw it away. So that's the second thing. Lastly, are you an initiator of relationships? Do you love and pursue people and relationships like Jesus does? If not, I want you to make a list of 3 people that you want to be intentional and get closer to. Again, write it down. Make a plan. Are you going to invite them to lunch? Are you going to call them? Are you going to make a weekly time to hang out? Find a way to invest in your relationships and show someone your list to hold accountable the goals that you've made. Cool, so are you right with God? Are you right with people? And what relationships do you need to initiate? Cool? I'm going to pray, and then you'll be free to reflect and kind of make your list. Jesus, we need your help. You know how awkward and scary sometimes it can be to try and reconcile with people, because you've been doing it since the beginning of time. You know the fear of rejection. But Lord, you also know the joy of restored relationship. And I pray that you help us to experience it. Oh Jesus, help us to be obedient tonight, to not live on in sin because we're too scared. Oh Jesus, help us to be right with you. Help us to see who you really are so that we want to be with you more. Because when we do know you more, we will definitely want you more. Oh Jesus, help us to be good friends to one another. Help us to outdo one another in showing each other love and honor and respect and service. Jesus, help us. We need your help.